Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Today, as you've already heard, is Sanctity of Life Sunday for a church which many other evangelical pro-life churches observed actually a couple of weeks ago when they were acknowledging the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion in this country back in 1973. We praise the Lord that that high court overruled Roe in the Dobbs decision a couple of summers ago. But mistakenly, you should say, some in the pro-life camp thought, well, because of that decision, that would be the end of abortion as we know it in this country. But that is far from the case. Dobbs simply said abortion was no longer a guaranteed right federally, nationally. But it led in that decision, all 50 states have the authority to regulate abortion, in some cases to completely legalize it in every circumstance, or to abolish it as they saw fit. So many of our blue or red states have begun to do that. So it's still what I call this message rescue time in this nation when it comes to protecting the unborn, including in Florida, our state, where we have in effect at this moment a 15-week ban on abortion, although our governor signed a six-week ban, a heartbeat bill, into law. But that, unfortunately, is still being debated and wrestled with in our state Supreme Court. And then on top of that, as you may know, because we talked about that for a couple of weeks here, there is a ballot initiative in our state that they have approved to put before voters this fall that, if it approves, would sanction the taking of life of the preborn through the very latest stages of a mother's pregnancy. On demand, for virtually any reason at all. So, this is as good a time as any, I think, for ourselves to get ready for this rescue time in our history and do real biblical justice. Because this issue, I'm going to tell you, is going to be at the forefront of everything that you hear. We're in a presidential election year. The issue of abortion is going to be talked about way more than you'd care to hear even the rest of the year, because it is that kind of an issue. You're going to hear about it often until we get to the voting booth on that first Tuesday of November. And therefore, we better be ready to rescue, because lives are at stake, folks. And we, Christians, are to be about justice, biblical justice. And you know, as you probably have heard, if you follow the news at all, the pro-abortion side is really fired up right now. Because of how some states have gone and some of these initiatives, they think that time and history is on their side. They believe that abortion is actually a popular issue for them. And so, we need to be ready to rescue. So here we come to Psalm 82, and the author of this relatively short, very important psalm that applies really well to this issue, as you're going to see, is a man named Asaph. And his name appears more than three dozen times in Scripture. He was a godly man of the tribe of Levi, and he's living at the time of Israel's divided kingdom, and they were divided because they were in the midst of a civil war. So we can relate to that, because I think our country is in the midst of a cultural civil war and is equally divided. You hear about that blue and red thing. And so we're in difficult times, just as they were. And it's going to continue, because we're very divided just fundamentally about how people think in this country about life and about marriage and sexuality, things of that nature. And so Asaph, so you know, like David, he was very skilled in music, but on top of that, they called him a seer. So he was like a prophet of sorts. And he was concerned with the justice of the poor and the orphans of that time. And in fact, in two other psalms, he wrote almost as if he were jealous of how the wicked and the evil appear to prosper in the world, on earth. And he wondered sometimes, where is Jehovah God in all this? And so, because he was zealous, he was passionate about justice, about doing right by people. And so the good Lord inspired him to write this psalm. And what it does is it contains a command for us to pay attention to, a command to rescue, and then a cause. The cause behind that, including the cause of why we have to continue to strive for biblical justice for the unborn. They're image bearers among us. So we're going to get face to face here with our part in rescue time, with the command and then the cause. Let's look at this command together, verse 4. Very plain, straightforward. Asaph writes, "Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." That's just called a straightforward, plain, biblical justice. In other words, help the poor and the helpless among you. Rescue them from evil. And we parallel that oftentimes in Proverbs 24. And that's a text you should have in mind. You can even write in the margin of Psalm 82. And Proverbs 24, you've heard here before, plainly says, 24:11, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." Here, Asaph refers to them as needy. In the Hebrew, that's just a word that has the idea of those that are subject to abuse. They need help. They were in trouble. And in general, these people, these kind of people, were thought as the lowest class people of their time. And if you think about how children are thought of in our culture today and how often they're neglected, regarded, I think you most definitely could include preborn babies in this category of being needy and helpless and needing escape. Because we're talking about escape for their very lives. I mean, it's been said before that the most dangerous place to live in America today is the womb. I think that's true. And so we are to deliver them, literally in that original language, snatch them away from the evil that's about to happen to them. Now, I understand in this day and age, we're not maybe physically able to do that, but we can still save their lives. And in fact, that's what we strive to do in essence every week on the front line with our sidewalk counseling and prayer ministry here of our church. And I'm thankful for that. With our prayerful, peaceful presence at the Planned Parenthood in this city, not far from here, we have a team that's showing and sharing truth, verbally and otherwise. And so we're really involved in that sense in direct rescue operations. We are. We are serving as what I like to call the infantry of the pro-life movement, the ground troops. We're literally standing for life because we're trying to intercept those women, most of them in crisis pregnancy, from going into those butcher shops with the truth of God's word on life. And then we offer them the gospel and the hope of that gospel and the help of our church. And again, so I want to praise the Lord and thank each and every one of those, and several of you are here, that serve on that front line of our sidewalk counseling and prayer team, for faithfully doing that these past few years. And for many, if not most of us, we use our feet and our tongues in the rescue of the unborn. Now, our feet, you just got a picture of that. I mean, we're standing on the sidewalk at abortion centers, and we're going to do that as we prayer walk in Plantation this coming Saturday. Or maybe you stand in line for life at the voting booth. You vote for pro-life candidates and legislation. You will vote, I hope, against pro-abortion initiatives like this year's amendment question. And then we speak. We use our tongues, maybe in writing too, to speak the truth in love to pro-aborts and to speak the truth to power. Truth to power. When I use that classic phrase, speaking the truth to power, that starts with the power to vote. You can appeal to elected officials with your vote. But also, it's getting into an open, honest dialogue about this issue with others and the powers that be, so we can talk to them and do what Proverbs 31 commands us to do as well, where it also says there in verse 8, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute." open your mouth. There it is again. Judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. We have to be willing to engage people in open, honest, loving debate on the issue of life, with the gospel of life, because in large part that's how we rescue the preborn. And they truly are the most weak and needy among us, because after all, they're too young, too small to defend themselves, right? So we are the voice, in essence, for the voiceless. We, church, are the ones that have to shed the light of truth into the darkness on this issue, which I'm telling you is the greatest moral issue of our times. We have to pay attention to Paul's words on this. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, not only take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. In other words, bring them to light. He even says, verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But we will speak of them to the extent that we got to shed light on this. And you know why I say this is the greatest moral issue of our times? Well, simply because it's the biggest, obvious life and death issue of our time. That's why it's such a big deal here for us. You know, when I was serving with Love Life as a missionary, we used to talk about the fact that the number one killer in the United States is not cancer or heart disease. That would normally be your first inclination, maybe, to think that way. Not even those two conditions combined are the number one killer, as much as abortion, which is still in this country about 1 million per year, lives lost. And that's 63 million since Roe v. Wade, which is 10 times the size of 10 times the amount of those that lost their life in the Holocaust of Nazi Germany. So we're talking about, obviously, a modern Holocaust. And we shouldn't have to think too hard to realize that this is the most fundamental or basic of all human rights, folks. Our founding fathers knew this when they put together the Declaration of Independence, right? The document that was the principle that formed this country. What do they say? We have certain inalienable rights given by our Creator God. That means no one should be able to take them away because they come from God. What are they? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Kind of hard to pursue liberty and happiness if you're not alive. Does that make sense? So if the wicked, verse 5, are those who are pro-abortion, like the abortionists and the advocates and those that hold to these evil views about the life of the unborn, if they lack knowledge and understanding, as verse 5 says, who's going to correct them? Who's going to inform them or set them straight? It's got to be us. It's got to be the church. And while you say, well, Pastor, you're talking politics now, and I don't like politics. It's too divisive today. It's very polarizing. And it is. Grant you that. Plus, you say, I'm not a politician, and I don't know all the particulars or the policies. I don't know what to say. Well, we're going to help you with that today. And we're going to begin by telling you that you don't have to be a pro-life activist per se, or an expert on policy, or run for public office, although I do wish more biblical Christians would do that. But we have a privilege in this country that other parts of the world do not know, understand, or have, and that is to vote and still have a voice in the affairs of our government. I mean, this is technically still what our founders called essentially a government by the people, for the people, right? God sent government to us. We are to submit to it. But it also has a role, as both Peter and Paul wrote, to basically punish evil and promote that which is good, right? Praise those as well who do good. So listen, historically, give you a little history lesson, whether it was for the rights of the poor, the widows, orphans in Israel, then in the early church, that period, then to the rights of women and slaves in more contemporary history, the gospel-driven church has always led the way in prophetic ministry of preaching and teaching and influencing in true human rights and justice movements. We've always been there, at the forefront. And it's Christianity 101, people. It's just discipleship. It's like the prophet Micah in the Old Testament asked, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" And when Jesus, check this out, when he preached about the kingdom and the day of the Lord, meaning judgment time, which would happen at the second coming, he talked about the standard of how you really know you're a Christian and really know if you love God and love people. You would know that by how you served the hungry and the thirsty and how you clothed the naked and things like that. Well, that's rescuing the weak and needy, in other words. In fact, some that were listening to Jesus talk about this, then they asked him, "Well, when did we do that or not do that for you?" They didn't remember. What, for Jesus? And Jesus, Matthew 25, answered them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. If you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me." And then check this out. "And these," those people that did not rescue the weak and needy with opportunity, he says, "and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Faith without works is what? James said, dead. This is a way that you know you're a believer. Are you willing to rescue, to do your part, to rescue the weak and needy? And remember I quoted you Proverbs 24, speaking for the preborn as being weak, in need of rescue. Well, here God is saying in his word more than one place, there's a consequence for not doing what we're told, for remaining quiet. Proverbs 24 again, verse 12. We read you 11. 12 says, "And if you say, behold, we did not know this," meaning the command to rescue, weak and needy, "behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps over watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" Oh, yikes. Everybody can say something to someone about the gospel of life, particularly in times like this that we're in, and this year in particular. So I'm asking you right now, folks, don't duck the conversation when this comes up. You know, if there's a context for it, ask the Lord for courage to speak the truth in love and truth to powers that be on this. Like Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, we were recently in Take 5, and it said there that we are saved by grace through faith as a gift of God for what? What's the purpose? We were created as his children for good works. I mean, just tell me, is there a better work than saving someone's life? I mean, this is what the Lord Jesus called being salt and light, so we could give glory to our Father in heaven. Right? We're talking about loving your neighbor. Now, some of you might say, "Well, I thought that was washing feet kind of stuff. Service. Giving." And yes, that's part of it. And so is doing good for your neighbor by telling them the truth about God's created order and about justice and seeking to bring about good government and good laws. Nothing wrong with that. Now, you might have an objection to obeying this command to do justice for the unborn. And it might sound like this, like this higher level. "Well, I do evangelism, not politics. That's safer. Because only the gospel can change lives, right, Pastor?" And that's true. In fact, long term, the way for us to be more pro-life in America is for more Americans to become Christians, acknowledging Christ as their Lord and Savior and the Bible, his word, as their ultimate authority. I get that. But speaking life and the gospel of life go hand in hand. Right? Because think about it. After people come and get saved, they come to Christ. What's next? Right? They need to be discipled, don't they? I mean, they need a theology of life, right? Before we go to the cause, in fact, in all this, I want to mention here, we don't need to go to the extreme that thinking that politics and policy is the answer. And that's at the heart of the debate over what's being called Christian nationalism. No, that's not it. good government, we have to say good government, good laws can influence conduct. Maybe it can slow down evil a little bit, behavior. But in and of itself, it's not going to produce good people and godly people. Only the gospel can ultimately do that by changing hearts and minds, which then impact our conscience and our conviction to line up with God's word. That's going to take courage, though, church, I got to tell you. It may mean we take some hits. Some people may mock you about this to your face. They may condemn you, curse your name, and the Lord. And in some parts of the world, talking like this, it can be fatal. John the Baptist spoke power to truth. Truth to power, I should say. Remember? He called out Herod Antipas to his face about the sin in his life. The Gospels tell us that. And Luke adds in his that John was busted for calling out this official for all the evil things that Herod had done. That's speaking truth to power. I mean, no holds barred. But that influence that he exerted there, that cost him his life. Now, don't worry, that's not likely to be the outcome for you and I today. But there is, however, always a cost at some point in your life for telling the truth. Especially on an issue like this. And for rescuing others. But it's a command from God that we are to obey. I love this quote from Adrian Rogers. He was a preacher on the choice we have to make here. He said this, quote, "It is better to be divided by truth than to be united in error. It is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than falsehood that comforts and then kills. It is better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. And it is better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with a multitude." That's one to take a screenshot of. That's one to remember. So what do we say when we obey? That's the cause in our text, verse 5. Psalm 82. He says, "They have neither knowledge." This is the evil, the wicked. "They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." In other words, pro-aborts. You notice I use that phrase, by the way. Don't use pro-choice. Okay, that's a misnomer. They're not pro-choice because they oppose every real, meaningful pro-choice piece of legislation, like parental consent and things of that nature, or waiting periods. They don't want choice on this. The deal is they're either ignorant and they know little or nothing about humanity and life itself. They lack, in fact, according to the original Hebrew, they lack discernment, it says, and they're wandering around in the dark, or unfortunately, I have encountered this before. They're just plain evil on this. They know what's going on. It's like the unregenerate. Jesus said they love the darkness rather than the light. I don't know if many of you remember this story. I told you some years ago on my old TV show I used to host and produce. I was interviewing a woman who was the head of a local feminist organization in our community at the time. The issue was abortion and life, and I put up full screen a picture, a very famous picture in Time magazine at the time, had the front cover of a baby in utero being operated on, and the baby actually had its hand out of the womb and held the finger of the doctor. And so I asked her point blank on screen, "What is that? What are we looking at?" And obviously, she would not answer the question as the cameras were rolling, and she kind of danced around it, changed the subject. And then we go to the commercial break. The cameras aren't rolling. Paul, I don't know if you ever heard this story before. And we're just talking in between commercial time. And that's where you really get the truth, by the way, from a lot of people. Because they know they're not being recorded. And so I said, "Really, what is that?" And she goes, "No, I know where you're going. That's a person. That's a baby. And there's no way you're going to get me to admit that on camera." They know what they're doing, many of them. They just evil that way. Wicked. I mean, this is why Isaiah wrote way back when, "Justice is far from us." I mean, we're wandering around in the dark. People are. We're in a time, it's the Romans One world, as I am prone to call it, as are other periods of history, that the very foundations of the earth are shaking. Okay? That means from the Hebrew, the whole world is being shaken to the core. There are people right now that don't know what's right, what's wrong, what's up, what's down, backwards is forwards. You know that. We have been and continue to be in the midst of one of the greatest sexual moral revolutions the world has ever seen, certainly in the history of this country. And as I told you last year at this time, what this issue is really about, if you really want to get to the core, it's idolatry. We have abortion because we have idolatry. Right? Because for many of those that are pro-aborts, sexual freedom trumps human freedom. The right to life, even for the most vulnerable among us. You see, here it is plainly. This society values sex more than life itself. Think about it. And if you think I'm wrong, think not only about abortion, but those who engaged in fornication like homosexuality. They would risk and lose their own lives at the height of the AIDS epidemic. They knew it could kill them, and they did it anyway, and died. Many. Why would you do that? Psalm 11:3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? See, America's foundations, its core values, were influenced at one time by a common Christian culture of faith, family, and real freedom. That's all shaken. It's all gone. The goalposts have been moved. Asaph is saying, and back then, centuries before, that justice has been undermined and the rules of fairness don't seem to apply anymore. The values that were once common to this country just don't mean what they used to. So we as a church, we have to do our part to rebuild them. And then God can rebuild the foundation completely if He chooses to. But not primarily through political means, though politics and government matter. But what matters most is you telling the truth. Truth to power, truth to common people. Men and women, about the gospel and life. So what is that? What's the goal? All right, let's get really practical and then we're done here. We want to convince people to do four things, basically. One at a time, I'll give them to you very quickly. Number one, you want people to treasure human life. Has to be a change in culture in this society. From womb to tomb, that life is inherently sanctified by God. Secondly, to reject abortion. That abortion is a moral evil. And number three, people that are post-abortive and people that have put themselves in position of crisis pregnancy, they can experience God's forgiveness. There is the hope of the gospel. And what we're talking about in this message, we're not here to condemn people, including those that have had an abortion. We are here to offer them the gospel, which is repentance and faith. And then fourth, obviously, as per this text, rescue the innocent. That's one mother, one baby at a time. We are to obey the command. Rescue the weak and needy. So where do we start? Well, we've got to start at the beginning, where life begins. We got to talk about what does Scripture and science say about human life, including life in the womb? This is the heart of the issue, folks. This is where you really got to get this down, because this is the issue for most reasonable people. Not all, but most. I'm not talking about the most wicked pro-abort people I mentioned, because a lot of them already know what we're talking about. We're talking about a human being. But we're talking about those others that lack knowledge and understanding. Some of them are just walking around in the darkness. They're stumbling. What do you do when somebody's lost and stumbling around in the dark? Turn on the lights. Shine the light. And light in the Bible is often referred to as truth. Most people, check this out, most reasonable people are not in favor of taking innocent human life. Committing murder. Right? Most. Well, the truth is that abortion does precisely that. Because the unborn are human beings and image bearers of God. And when you understand that, then it becomes more difficult to take their lives. That seems to make sense, doesn't it? So the argument that we make, a three-point series of propositional truths, is very logical, Very basic. Here it is. This is what you can tell somebody. Number one, intentionally killing an innocent human being is a moral wrong. If you just put it like that, most people would say, yeah, that sounds like murder. The intentional taking of an innocent human life, shedding innocent blood. Point number two, abortion on demand is the intentional killing of an innocent human being. Number three, logically, it follows, therefore, abortion is a moral wrong. You get that? Very basic, very simple, and we can't shy away from saying this kind of thing, but it's dependent about what we're talking about. Because this argument hinges on the humanity of the unborn child. If the unborn is not a human being, is something else, then this is a non-issue, and we can't approach it logically like that. But if we're talking about a human being, and we are, we've got something to say. So, how do we start with this? Well, it depends on a person's worldview. If they have a Christian understanding of morality, maybe they grew up in a Christian home, not even being a believer. I like to start here. What does God say about human life, including life in the womb? Right off the bat. Because you see from Scripture that God is creator, sustainer, giver of all human life. Right? He defines life, we don't. And every human being is created with intrinsic value, inherent value, just being human. Therefore, we should be treated as equal. We all have a soul, eternal value. All of that begins at the moment of conception. Psalm 139, I'll just give you just a piece of that. You know, it's often quoted, very familiar. Psalm 139, verse 13, listen to the language. David speaking to God, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." Or how about Jeremiah 1:5, where the Lord is speaking to that prophet and he says, "Before I formed you, in your mother's womb, I chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart." So that means Jeremiah in the womb had a personality and had a purpose. He was a person before he was born. Right? Look, God is pro-life. I believe that's an indisputable fact. You have to be completely biblically ignorant to think that God is not pro-life. As I've mentioned before, this is not just an Old Testament concept either. God's view of the preborn was beautifully pictured when Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth, who happened to be pregnant with who? John the Baptist. Yeah. You know, at that point, they meet, reunite. Mary is carrying Jesus in her womb. And Elizabeth said this when Mary came to her in Luke 1:44. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Did you notice the word baby is used? Not fetus, zygote, clump of cells or tissue. The Greek word baby, brephos, and that is the same word used in the same chapter referring to a newborn child. So there's no difference in the language between a preborn child and a born child. In the biblical view, a child is a child, no matter its size, location, or environment, level of maturity, or degree of dependence. These are the models we use at Love Life. You've seen them at our prayer walk. You can see this from the back of the room. This is a model of an unborn baby at 12 weeks. First trimester. This is the most common point at which most abortions are done. What does this look like? What is this? Looks pretty human to me. Eye, nose, feet, fingers. This is a person, a human being. Say it loud, say it proud, say it consistently. That's why we give these away. So when you happen, maybe you happen to be having a conversation, you can say, "Do you want to look at a baby 12 weeks in the womb? Wow, I didn't know." Amazing. We need to remind people that the killing of the unborn is the killing of a human being. And you know what else we need to remind them of again? If they do this consciously, they're discriminating. They're discriminating basically against a human being because of their size and because of their address alone. Is that justified to discriminate against someone like that? Now you say, Pastor, how do I talk about this with an unbeliever? Very secular person that doesn't acknowledge God or the Bible as their authority? That's a fair question. Most doctors echo the prominent biology professor in Paris. There's so many. He said this, quote, "After fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being." And he goes on to say, "It's no longer a matter of taste or opinion. Each individual has a very neat beginning at conception," end quote. Folks, that's not a pastor or theologian talking. That's a secular biologist. The reality is, science confirms the scripture. And we know that by just sonogram and ultrasound technology, right? I mean, it was for me when way back I was kind of wishy-washy on this once upon a time. I looked at my eldest on that video screen and that was it. I knew what I was looking at. I was looking at a human being, right? Show the results of a sonogram or to a probe abort, a baby moving in the womb, and you are going to make the rescue of that baby much more likely, right? And by the way, that is a reason why most abortion clinics do not readily offer, particularly free of charge, an ultrasound or sonogram. They don't want pregnant women looking at their baby on the screen. Why? Because it's proven about 85% of women that see their freeborn child on the screen choose life. And they don't want that. That's what we're talking about. So you say, okay, what if I see that baby in the video, 16 weeks, let's say, and maybe we can say, let's ban abortion at that point, or 23 weeks in special cases, exceptions. How about that? Well, again, we have to say, a baby is a baby, no matter how small. At the moment of conception, people, we are talking about a human being from the standpoint that there's nothing you can add to that child to make them into a human being. Right now, essentially, the only difference between this child, 12 weeks in utero, and a two-year-old, a year and a half old, as we have here in church, the only essential difference is their size and their degree of development. We're talking about the same thing, same kind of species, human being, in either case. That's how we have to look at this. In fact, you may not know this. Whatever's conceived at the moment of fertilization is distinct from its mother or father. It's individual. The DNA makeup is completely different and unique. It doesn't match its mother or father. And half the time, the blood type of the baby is different than the mother. You know, you have to know this because you often hear the other side, the pro-abort side, they say it's a woman's right to choose what she wants to do with her body. And you know what? If we're just talking about her body, it's completely true. However, she doesn't get to choose what to do with somebody else's body. Nobody has that right. And that's what we're talking about. Because the baby in the womb is not mom. It is a unique individual human being who happens to be residing in mom for a period of time. And that's just a biological fact. So I close by just reminding you, when you're trying to help to rescue an unborn child, you can begin to help rescue the parents of that child. Because you may get the opportunity to share the gospel with them. You may be used by God to rescue mom and or dad from judgment, from real justice. Because again, you're offering them the fact that God is the creator, sustainer, that if they've taken the life of the baby, that they have committed a grave sin, but all sins are forgiven.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.